Martin Lloyd-Jones once commented that it is a very good thing. Is this thing on? It is a very good thing in the Christian life to stand back periodically and look at this great plan. That is why I think it is important to observe Christmas Day and Good Friday and Easter Sunday and to preach on those days. They are convenient occasions for reminding ourselves of the whole plan of salvation. We agree with you on that point. So we take great privilege that we can preach on days like this. It's not Sunday, but it's days that we can recognize the whole plan of salvation. In this particular case, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's read together Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. It's fast becoming one of the famous renderings of Paul. It reads, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I wish for this morning to emphasize on that latter part of that verse. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again that we have gathered and assembled to as Christians, because we have the faith that you've instilled in our hearts, which excites us of your soon return. Today we want to thank you that we can celebrate your death for us. We do that every day, and at every service, and at every time we gather together in your name, we do that. And I thank you, Lord, that on this wonderful day, which we have come to call Good Friday, you died on that cross. You gave yourself to the hands of wicked men who put you to a cruel death, and you died. You didn't just pass out or fainted, you died for our sin. You shed your blood for our sin. Oh, what a precious gospel this is to us when we think of that, Lord. And at the same time, our hearts are hurt that you had to suffer so much for us. And we dare not want to suffer anything for you. And I ask, Lord, as we attempt to remind ourselves of this and go through the thoughts that the Apostle Paul has penned for us, that you would excite our hearts and help us to engage with the text and the comments. And may your Spirit have free reign among us, Lord, within us, that you will speak to us and challenge us very, very deeply as a people. We thank you again for this wonderful time. We pray for Mike and Shadrach as they're meeting, and with their people, and people from all over will come to their meetings. And I just pray that you will give them an unction and strength to preach your word, that they would be able to see the fruit of their ministry there, people coming out of heathen darkness and coming to know Christ as their Savior. This will give them tremendous joy. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that don't know, or maybe I should be careful what I say, because some of you might know, today is World Ferret Day. Did you know that? Who knew that today was World Ferret Day? Who knows what a ferret is? Let me start there. These are little cute creatures with very sharp teeth. They're related to weasels and a couple of other animals, I don't know, in that phylum. But today is World Ferret Day. But for the Christian, we call it Good Friday. It's observed worldwide. And it goes under very different names as well. In some parts of the world, they call it Great and Holy Friday. And we wouldn't disagree with that. Some places, they call it Friday of Lamentation. Well, in some Catholic circles, they do. Some people say it's High Friday. Some people call it Fashion Friday. Some people call it Long Friday because of the weekend, I suppose. In Scandinavian countries, and they call it that. But in the West, for the most part, we call it Good Friday. And we call it Good Friday because we know why we prefer to call it that. It is the day that the Lord Jesus, or we celebrate it as a day set aside to remember the Lord Jesus' death for us on the cross. And this is the day that the church has commonly recognized and remembered the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You see, for the world, today is World or International Ferret Day. But for us, it is Good Friday. It is our day to remind the world that Jesus was crucified, but not for the reasons they think he was. For the reasons that we declare he was. Those are the reasons why he died. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is by far the most notable and objectionable historical event ever to occur. Now, I say notable because it is most discussed everywhere. Hindus discuss it. Buddhists discuss it. It's discussed quite at length in Islamic academic circles. And for the most part, it is mocked at. Especially during this season that we tend to make such a big deal out of it. I also say objectionable because it is the most horrendous and found to be, in the eyes of cynics anyway, quite unnecessary for this man to have died. And this is the Jewish reckoning of things. It is also a catalytic and a catalyst. Now I say catalytic because it both causes and increases the speed at which things take place. It causes a person to think, to ponder, to muse, and speeds up his or her consideration of such a sacred event, even to the point of conviction. Although acting upon that is quite another matter, as we have come to see. I also say catalyst because though it causes a change in the element that it engages, in this case, the sinner, it suffers no alteration of its own. The effect of our Lord's crucifixion, though highly offensive to man's secular sensitivities, is immensely reforming. So these two phenomena then, that it is notable and objectionable on the one side and catalytic and a catalyst on the other side, collide to produce a third effect, and that is the effect of an irony. The world crucified the Lord, of course, and we are saved as a result of his crucifixion, and thus we find that they are crucified to us. A look of faith upon the cross of Jesus has caused my salvation and relation to him. But it has also caused my separation from them. They thought that by placing him on that cross, they will get rid of the problem. But little did they know that they are now there. Because they are the problem. They are there, and they have been since my conversion. My conversion to Christ resulted in their crucifixion to me. They have never come down since. They still hang up there in shame for what they have done. As long as I am saved, they remain condemned. If I can lose my salvation, then they can lose their condemnation. However, in that it was the Lord who bought me by his blood and freed me through his application of his blood on the mercy seat in heaven, and thus keeps me in the palm of his hands, and I am also kept in the palm of his Father's hands, I am overjoyed to report that I shall never lose this salvation given to me by his grace. And this being the case, then, this world will forever remain dead to me as I am dead to sin, but alive to God, in Jesus Christ, my Lord. This is what Paul says and declares very victoriously in Romans chapter 6, especially the 11th verse. They are dying a very slow death for their sin. And in their case, it is most justifiable and deserved. They are not aware that they are on the cross, of course. You have to tell them that. The unbeliever this morning, or the unsaved Christian, as most are, wake up this morning totally unaware that they are on a cross dying for their sin, from which they will never know redemption. In their eyes, they are free from any crucible. Like those deluded leaders who opposed Jesus and told him that they, as a nation, in an effort to correct Jesus, of course, that they have never been in bondage. In John 8:33. While they were under Roman bondage, they are saying this. Totally forgetting historically the Egyptian bondage, the Assyrian bondage, the Babylonian bondage, the Persian bondage, and the Greek bondage. Forgetting all of that. Correcting the Lord of the universe. Similarly, and totally unaware of the danger, they, the world, hangs there still until their judgment is coming, and it is coming as they hang upon that cross. However, they only hang there insofar as the Christian is crucified to them. He too has his cross. He too must bear his cross. They will be able to come down from their cross when you come down from yours. Unlike theirs, yours is not one of condemnation, but one of sanctification. While the world's cross is meant to press them down because of their pride and raise them for their judgment, yours, Christian, your cross is meant to suppress your old nature, your sinful nature, and raise you to newness of life. His relationship to this world determines where he falls. Keep that in mind, dear Christian. Your relationship to this world determines where you are. Yeah, James says that. You want to be friends with the world? Nobody's stopping you, not even God. But just understand that you become an enemy of God when you do that. As long as you understand that, God won't stop you. He just wants you to understand that. So when he does judge you, you can't say you didn't know and that his judgment is unjust. This then prompts us to say a word about this world that we are blaming everything on. So let us get to the heart and meat of the matter for this morning. The world is all that is earthly in origin and secular in nature. Its highest and most noble thought is never extended above its radar. What I mean is that the most beautiful expression man can ever hope to aspire to or generate from within himself is still within his reach as a man. He can still see it with his mind's eye, because it resonates with him. It is never as lofty as an expression that one has gotten from the Lord. Never as lofty as an expression by God. It is never as rarefied as anything in the Bible, and because it never rises to that level, it's always so dense. The world is that which excludes God and all that pertains to him. It is that which opposes him at every conceivable level. It is where the prince of the power of the air operates. It is where he works in the sons of disobedience. The Apostle Paul explains that in Ephesians 2 verse 2. Now, of course, the prince of the power of the air, or the devil himself, can't do this anywhere else, because this is where he finds human life. Even Satan, who can fly about the entire universe, cannot find life elsewhere to corrupt. If there was life elsewhere, he would know. And he would have corrupted them by now. You know, when... I'll say this as a footnote. When Satan approached God with all the sons of God recorded there in Job chapter 2, he declares, after God had asked him, so where have you been all this time? And he says, well, you know, toing and froing in the earth, basically. Where was he all this time?
toing and froing where? On the earth. He never mentioned another planet because there's no life in other planets. He would have been toing and froing there if he had done so, if there was life there. And God's response to him as well, God, the Lord asks him, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him? Where? On the earth. There isn't other servants out there in some other multiverse planets and other solar system. There isn't life there. This is God and Satan both in agreement on this point. You will never find them in agreement on anything. But where it concerns life, both God and Satan agree that it's only found on one planet. There was no one else to consider on any other planet. God would know and Satan would know. Because he created everything. If there was life elsewhere, well then God would have had to send his son to that planet too, to die for those creatures' sin there. And he didn't do that. So the expression world that is employed here in this verse is wide enough to cover everything that is produced in this realm, in this sphere that we call terra firma, because it is from here that sin reigned and death reigned. From here, Paul says that in Romans chapter 5. Sin reigned and death reigned from here, not from another planet. Even all the good, if not sanctified by the Lord's glory, is totally useless to the Lord. A worldly or earthly outlook places a worldling or an earthling at its center. The human becomes the main priority and the ultimate authority. His desire is the central property of his existence and the final perspective of his existence. All things must exist and work for his benefit, and he alone gets to say how his life must be. He decides what is best for him. He excludes all things supernatural and insists that his science and that his nature are the final arbiters in how his life must turn out. This is all there is, you see. And we must make the best of it while we are. And of course, Christian preachers follow this line of thinking. This is why God forbids that we must glory except in his cross. He forbids it, warns the apostle. There ought to be no glorying to that which has no glory. You cannot ascribe glory to anything that lacks any properties of glory. You cannot confer anything to anyone if they don't at first have any elements of that property to justify that conferring. What I mean is, take for example, you cannot confer a degree on someone, for example, if they've not completed the studies for that degree. It will be unethical. Even the world knows this. They know this. They have to complete the studies so that they have then resident or innate the knowledge that justifies them getting the degree. If they had completed all the relevant studies, then they would have those properties in them, thus making that degree correspond to it. This is the same with glory. Why should the world get any glory when they don't have any glory? They have none of it. Why should the Lord not get any glory when he has all the properties of it? Yet this is what man does. This is what man does. He glories in his fellows. He makes them celebrities despite the fact that they are miscreants. In 1 John 2:16, we read these words, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and here's the answer, is not of the Father. People always blame God for sin. That didn't come from God. Stop blaming God. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. blame your own world. Always want to blame God for suffering and poverty and this and that and every issue. God never give you that. All the most wonderful things made by man, whether it's the Eiffel Tower or the Statue of Liberty or anything for that matter, ancient or modern wonder of the world, all fall into these three categories that I've just read here by John. They all fall in there. Whether they are wars or diseases, they come from those three categories. I mean, you can blame Charles Darwin for evolution. You can blame Hitler for the Holocaust. You can blame Margaret Sanger for the Planned Parenthood. You can blame anybody for all these things, and you'd be right. But understand that this world is their evil world. That's what they will produce. That's what they do. This is the place to do that. This place here is conditioned to produce those things and much more of the same. They cannot produce anything other than what they are. And because of the fallen state of this world into sin, this mechanism called the world is broken, it's defiled, so it can only produce that which is offensive to God. It'll never produce anything that will please God. It just won't do that. Can't do that. And only when Christ comes into this world do we see the hope of effective change. Only by his crucifixion does this world get somewhat of an overhaul heretofore seen in the work of the nation of Israel. It is since this event of the Lord's crucifixion that we discover his work to make a new man, a new citizen. One that is now convinced that we are not here to change this world, but rely totally on the one who died on the cross, for he brings the change needed in this world. This change is the one he brings into the heart, into the soul, and into the mind of the ones that he is redeeming. If there is to be a change, which we do admit there is need of that, it is he who does this change. What John describes is the worship of experience, where everything must appeal to the senses. Hence his elaboration of those three categories, which essentially all become one anyway. He also describes what Dr. Lloyd-Jones refers to as the worship of appearance, where all must appeal to man's vanity. He must be made to look good. That's the important thing. And this is at the heart of everything we see, at the heart of advertisements, which is why commercialism is so prevalent. Especially this weekend being a good example of that. The world's brain is a media brain. It's a media mentality. And its consensus is obtained by its citizens. This is most clearly evident when you see statesmen and presidents and all these kind of fools that talking as if they know how to fix up this world. Take Joe Biden, for example. He's a bungling and a bumbling fool, but the media works overtime to cover up his incompetence. I've never in my life seen a more incompetent man than this. Never. And I've seen plenty, even in this country. We've got too many examples of it. But this guy is the zenith of them all. But it's an example of how hard the media will work to make a total fool look like a genius. That's how the world works. That's their system. We have a different system. These are competing systems. You see, when things appeal only to the senses, then feelings, not faith, is the new directive. This bane has infected so many Christians who find it feasible to feel their way into a better way of living for Christ. So they do what feels right. And they are candid when they admit that. Well, it felt right to do that, you know. That's what they say. When appearance is more important than reality, then your perception is altered. And this is at the heart of our COVID season. Truth is no longer true. It's only true if the politicians say it's true. A man must look the part rather than be the part. This superficiality has now invaded the church because we are so conscious of the way we must look to the world. That's how churches are today. That's how they're planning their morning services today. Go around. See their churches. Their morning services are planned so that they will look good in the eyes of the government and their neighbors. That's how they are. So many Christians are burdened by how our current decisions in this COVID season is going to look to unbelievers. What will the unbelievers think of us? They squirm. This sham and pretense attempts to parade as the new sanctified normal. We must be careful. Our testimony is at stake here. This is a masked version of Christianity, not a biblical one. This, of course, sells much better in the open market of nihilism. You can make the gospel, you can play the words of the gospel to any tune. Indeed, that is the case. A sanitized version of Christianity seems more cordial, despite its obvious irrationality. You know, it has always been the devil's way to address the problem of Christianity by getting Christians to redress the principles of Christianity. It has always been his way to convince the disciples of Christ who are not committed to the doctrines of Christ. It has always been his way to help them rethink their testimony to the world, despite the fact that their testimony is linked to the testimony of Jesus Christ. They think this is two separate testimonies. He convinces them that if Christ came into this world to save the world, then should it not be our concern too? It should not be your concern to save the world because you can't save the world. It should be your concern that Jesus saves the world. But your concern can never trump his concern. So no matter how concerned you are, you can never get more concerned about saving the world than Jesus does. You can never. Do you understand that? No matter how concerned you are, you will never have more concern than Jesus Christ. To say that that is the main reason he came into the world is not the full gospel. Do you know that? The primary concern of our Lord Jesus Christ was the satisfaction of his Father's wrath since sin entered this world. That is why he was a land slain from the foundation of the world, before one sinner could enter this world. He didn't look at a sinner and say, now let's bring about this lamb issue. He was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Why? Because that was a time when his relationship to his Father trumped everything else before you came into this world. You know what Paul tells us in the gospel, in the book of Romans? He tells us in Romans 1 that God's what? Love. Right? No. The word love doesn't appear in Romans chapter 1. Why are you nodding your head in the affirmative? Have you never read Romans chapter 1? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So Paul tells us it's important to talk about the wrath of God first before you talk about the love of God. And what Christians do today, they invert that order because we know better than Paul. He's a bit offish. He was a child of his time and that gospel that he spoke about was okay for his time. It doesn't work today. Today you talk about the love of God first before you talk about the wrath of God. So why do you even read Paul's epistles then, if that's the case? If he was a child of his time and he's irrelevant now, why bother with these 13 epistles? Why? No one will be able to avoid the wrath of God. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then he begins to explain what that looks like in everyday life in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. In the gospel, God's hatred for sin is first presented before God's love for sinners. First. Unfortunately, we've all learned John 3:16 first, see? Not John 3:15. Who's learned John 3:15 before they learned John 3:16? Nobody. Not even me. And this is bad theology. You must learn John 3:15 before you learn John 3:16. Then you'll get your theology right, your gospel right. In Romans 3:19, Paul informs that the whole world is guilty before God. Of course, his perfect atonement achieved this, and this then resulted in the salvation of sinners. Yes. But it was the wrath of God that needed to be appeased first. Let me ask you this. To what end is the salvation of any sinner if his father's wrath is not abated and averted? To what end? Can you rejoice in that salvation when the wrath of God is still hanging on your head? Huh? To what end is Noah's disembarking from the ark when the waters have not been assuaged? Would it be of any point for him to do that? The only way to escape God's wrath is to let him save you and take you out before he judges this world. This is what the cross does. This is what it's trying to show us. It separates the condemned from the saved. It separates the world from the Christian. It draws a line in the sand, and while it casts a shadow upon the world, it throws a light upon his elect, his church. It not only separates, it translates as well, as Paul has pointed out in Colossians 1:13. He translated us, he conveyed us, or transferred us into his kingdom. That is why he says in Philippians, we are not citizens of earth, you're citizens of heaven. We have been conveyed, transferred, translated. Wanting to be the hinge upon which all else revolves is the pride of life. The world is not crucified to those who wish to live in agreement with the world. The world is not crucified to those who assume that their Christian testimony is only valid when the world agrees with them. The world is not crucified to those who love that the world thinks highly of them. The world is not crucified to those whose goal is to do the things of God the world's way. The world is not crucified to those whose ecclesiology, that is the study and biblical, I emphasize this, biblical understanding of the church is dictated to us by secular institutions like governments. The world is not crucified to those who love their neighbors first and then the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. The world is not crucified to those who make living a matter of convenience rather than discipleship a matter of necessity. The world is not crucified to those who place feelings before facts and sensitivities before truth. The world is not crucified to you when you place importance on secular and scientific legislature rather than inspired and inerrant scripture. The world is not crucified to those who interpret their Bibles based on what they see on the news. We follow science now. Not scripture. We follow epidemiologists, not preachers. We follow made-up statistics, not rational constructs. This is not the world being crucified to you and you to the world. This is quite the opposite. This is the world recruiting you and you recommitting yourself to the world. When you put man at the center, corruption is the new ruler. Sin is the new master. When man is at the center, all you have is draconian rules. It doesn't have to make sense. Every age of human history is proof of this fact. Take the vaccine, they tell you, or you won't be able to go and shop. You won't be able to fill petrol. You won't even be able to go to the barbershop, leave alone educate your children and any other things that you might want to do. This is the spirit of Antichrist. The Apostle John warned us about this in his epistle. When men are at the center, there are wars. Has there ever been a period, a year, a month in human history where there hasn't been some type of war going on somewhere? Has there ever been? Or James writes about this in James 4 verse 1. Now why would you want to then glory in the system? Why? An inglorious, fallen system ought never to be of any attraction to the Christian. The Christian, yes, that is the one who is supposed to be crucified to the world. That's Paul's definition of what a Christian is here in this text. The fact that our Lord came here as a man proves that this world is beyond itself or beside itself, as he referred to the madman, apart from him. He came here as the light of the world because this world was blind to his glory. He came here as the door because this world was closed to his grace. He came here as the good shepherd because this world was a wandering and meandering arena of thoughtless and mindless fools who can't tell the roof apart from the floor or a window apart from a door. This world is rotten and irreparable. Yes, says Paul. I told you so, says Paul. Don't you just hate it when people say, I told you so? Huh? But Paul does it all the time. Really? Well, he didn't use that phrase specifically. He says, there is none good. No, not one. The same thing. I'm telling you. Sometimes they see that there is a problem. Sometimes few men do see that. Good men have their eyes a little bit open and they see a problem and they say, you know what, we need to fix this up and that up. And they suggest maybe a better curriculum of education as a solution. Yet the greatest perpetrators of evil were highly educated people. Perhaps a better methodology of science. Yet the worst genocidal maniacs we know were scientists, including Dr. Fauci. He's a genocidal maniac. But you don't know that because the media is keeping that information from you of the millions of people that died at his hand. Maybe a better industrialization and mechanization of the global markets for the benefit of all, and especially the alleviation and eradication of poverty. Yet the worst pogroms and bloodbaths in human history have come from communists and socialists. And that is still true even today while you sit here. While you sit here. What about a robust medical philosophy, including the subsets of everything that falls under that umbrella, like psychology and psychiatry? But surely this would make a difference. No, it never has, because medicating people out of their sin has never worked. Never. There is not even one human example of that. It has never solved any situation except make those megalomaniacs extremely wealthy and those poor patients more dependent and more drugged. All this and more are discussed always in all these conferences around the world, and nothing improves. Yes, their houses get more posh. Yes, their cars get more sophisticated and the equipment gets more grander and so on and so forth. And yeah, and their food gets more cleaner and healthier. But there is still murder in their hearts and adultery in their hearts. It is still there. That is where it comes from, says Jesus. It's still there. Their godlessness gets more refined, not more reformed. There was no invitation for our Lord to come here. On the contrary, there was warning after warning after warning, even rebuked by his own disciples not to continue this agenda of his. So now to be condemned in the flesh, and that is what Jesus came to do, Paul says in Romans 8:3. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, as John pointed out there, was not in Jesus. He never had it. He told his disciples, the devil is coming, and he has nothing in me. Nothing. Zero. Nothing. Isaiah 53 verse 2 tells us that he had no form or comeliness. And Isaiah provides an explanation for what he means. He says, there is no beauty that we should design. We're never going to look at Jesus and say, hey, look at that guy. There's a potential messianic candidate. Look at him. He's a fantastic guy. You would never say that about Jesus, as Isaiah. He's not that type of appearance. He doesn't have it. You see, you take all the world's best persons and add them all up, and they would not even measure up in any fraction to the dignity of his left pinky toe. There is no comparison. They are puny and insignificant when standing next to him. So how does this world deal with someone who is pure and holy and righteous and just? Easy. You just kill him. There's no place to put him. We don't have any position to give him. There's no office that we can say, could you run this department for us or this section of the world? There's no way that he fits in here. So we have to get rid of the guy. We can't have him walk around and upset the apple cart. You see, he exposed them for the depth of evil, not just the fact of evil. He exposed them while they mocked him and jeered him and ridiculed him. While he was dying this ignominious death. Ha, but the scripture responds in Psalms 2 verse 4. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. He will laugh at them. Jesus has the last laugh at these people. When the Bible says he died for the sin of the whole world, it does not mean that the system itself will be reformed by the blood of his cross. No. What it means is that the individuals will be reformed, not the institution revived. God doesn't want this world as it is. It's a broken system. He's going to eradicate it and completely overhaul it and install his own system. He's not going to take what man has given him and say, I'm going to have to make some changes in a few departments here to get this company back on track. No, he's going to throw the old thing out, burn everything, and start it again, his way. He doesn't want man's system. Nothing. Zero. He's going to install his own. The world itself, the system, does not have a soul. Only people do. The soul is so valuable that you cannot give anything in exchange for it. Jesus told that in a parable in Mark chapter 8. He did not die to transform a political system or rejuvenate the material welfare or the economic world, the finances of the world for man to eliminate poverty. No, this is not why Jesus died. He didn't die to eradicate disease and modify the medical field. No, this is not why Jesus died. He died to remove sin. And the only way to do that was to satisfy his Father's wrath. There was nothing in the human system for him to satisfy. But there was with his Father. He needed to satisfy his Father's wrath against sin and all those who remain in it. He paid the price of sin. Now you might accuse me of being too negative about the world. You might take offense that I'm painting a very bleak and dark and gloomy and dismal picture, the adverse effect of which is a demotivated and crestfallen people, lacking hope. You might retort that as a preacher, this is not the approach to take. I should rather be positive and send people out rejoicing and focused on getting better, being better, and making this world a better place, as Michael Jackson sang that famous anthem, which he as far as I know, continues to sing in hell at the moment. 1 John 5:19 tells us that, quote, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Paul in Galatians 1:4, in this very epistle, calls it This present evil age. That's what you're living in. So it's a present evil age. And that is what Satan offered to Jesus. He says, here are the kingdoms of this world. What do you think Jesus goes? Wow, what a magnanimous offer. No, it was evil he's offering him. Offering something vile and offensive to everything in Jesus. There's nothing you can give me that's remotely close to attractive. There's nothing in Jesus to consider what Satan was saying as an attractive proposition. And this is where our Bibles get it wrong sometimes when they're heading. You know, your headings in the Bible are not inspired. People say the temptation of Christ. It is not the temptation of Christ. It is the temptation of Satan. Satan can tempt me because he has something to aim at in me. He's got nothing to aim at in Jesus. But that doesn't stop him from tempting. Of course he tempted Christ. But Christ didn't go, you make a good point. Give me a moment to think about that. Ah, no, I decline. Sorry. I am the Son of God. I forbid. Get thee be. He didn't think about it. He didn't consider it. He didn't say, gee, that's an attractive proposition. But no, I shall decline because I'm here for another purpose. He didn't do any of that. Nothing in the text says so. Yet people say that's what the temptation of Christ was all about. That Jesus resisted the temptation of Jesus Christ. What a load of rubbish. He never resisted anything. You know the word resist is not even in the text? Read it. You won't find it. You know where the word resist is? In Peter's epistle. He says to us Christians, what? The devil. Resist. Why do I need to resist the devil? Because I do. That's why. He has something to aim. He knows my nature. He knows exactly what to throw my way to tempt me. Jesus was impeccable. He didn't have to resist Satan. He had nothing. He was very clear. The devil is coming and he has nothing in me. Nothing. Zero. Sorry, I give you that as a footnote. There's nothing good in this world. So do yourself a huge favor. Get attached to nothing. Paul considered everything loss and rubbish in Philippians 3. The King James says, done. Isaac Watts puts it this way. My riches gain, I count but loss and poor what? What? Contempt. On what? On all my pride. That's why you think the world has something to offer you. It's because you are proud. You have pride. See how he rebukes himself in that hymn? He pours contempt on it. So must we. Now, Paul is not trying to declare it a loss, you see, and let's just forget about it. Just, you know, not think about it. Just forget it. No, on the contrary, he's pouring contempt on it. He's crucifying it. That's what he means. I am crucified to this world. He's not just shooing it away like some annoying little dog. Sin can't be that easily dismissed. It must be taken head on by the cross of Jesus Christ. They killed our Lord Jesus on it, but he weaponized it for us because he shed his blood there. There is a sense in which Christians love to make a good showing in the flesh. Paul talks about that in the 12th verse here. Or confidence in the flesh, as he puts it in Philippians 3 verse 4, a problem that he suffered from and all Christians do. This amounts to social boasting, you see, as Paul had done all too frequently until the Lord struck him down on the Damascus road, recorded in Acts 9. This is why Paul opposes this. In fact, he abhors it. They boast because they equate their suffering to the cross. He came into this world not to be amalgamated into it, but to draw a line in it, to call it out for its sin, and to call out and take out of it a people for himself. He didn't come to call a truce with the world. He came to declare war on this world. So what are you doing as friends with this world? He came to be crucified and to show that no matter how like man he was so totally unlike man. What do you do with him who claims to be king? You disrobe him. What do you do with him who claims to be the deliverer of man from bondage? You arrest him, you detain him, and you subject him to torture. What do you do to him who claims to want to head up a new people and lead them into freedom and everlasting life? You put a crown of thorns on his head and you slap him. What do you do to him who wants to lift man above the weight of sin and give him freedom and rejoicing? You plow open his back. What do you do with him who claims to lift you above this world through his cross? Well, you make him drag it through the streets until he comes to his senses. What do you do to him who claims to be the only authority for those seeking eternal life? You spit on him. What do you do to him who claims to be the perfect man? You pluck his beard. You hit him with a stick. You hurl vulgarities at him. What do you do to him who is all-sufficient and all-knowing Son of God? You mock him and deride him and berate him. What do you do to him who claims to quench your thirst for forgiveness? You squeeze vinegar on his lips. That's what he deserves. What do you do to him whose hands healed people out of his compassion? You nail it down. What do you do to him whose feet took him everywhere to spread that compassion and message of hope? You nail that down too. What do you do with him who dies because you put him in his place for attempting to deceive everyone? You shove him in a tomb and put a stone in front of it and make sure he never comes out. We don't need that kind of man here. Get rid of those kinds of people. That is the word from the world. What's your word to them? They got rid of the Lord. Or did they? Sunday cometh, said Spurgeon. And it came. And we will see on Sunday how he came. Arthur Pink, whose birthday would have been yesterday, writes, "It needs to be insisted upon that the death of Christ was something more than an unparalleled act of benevolence. Enduring crucifixion for the good of others." In other words, as I pointed out, there's no social value to it. It was a penal death in which he vicariously endured the penalty of the law in the stead of others. The suffering of martyrs for the good of the cause, and patriots for their country or philanthropists for mankind are not vicarious, for they are not substitutionally as commendable as those deaths were. We read many stories of many people who've given their lives so that others might live. And yes, those are legendary stories. Those are fantastic that people are like that. But people don't die for you so that you may have eternal life. They die for you so that you can go on living in your sin. Do you understand that? So-and-so gave his life and drowned and saved another woman. Well, great, wonderful that he did it, but she's going to go on living in sin. But when Jesus died, he dies that you may no longer go on living in sin. His death is vicarious. His is the only death that he saw. Let us conclude. Is this how you intend to treat the Savior who died for you? Do you still intend to put the world and its demands first and the Lord second? Do you not recognize that you are supposed to be separated? You're supposed to be separated because you are already separated. Do you not understand that you are conveyed and transferred into his kingdom? How is it that from his kingdom, as a citizen of his country, you are serving this system? How is it from there you feel so obligated to this world? Do you not see yourself as spending eternity with him in glory? Is this world crucified to you? And though you must live in it and live off it, yes, yet you must never be dependent on it. Your dependence is only on Christ. Are you crucified to this world? Though they demand from you and desire of you a benefit to them and occasionally might attack you and upset your comfort, yet you must never bow to them. They don't give you provision. They don't give you security. They don't give you anything. Only the Lord does that. If the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross is that which you celebrate, then the world's crucifixion to you and yours to it must also be that which you demonstrate. If the world is crucified to you and you are crucified to the world, then the glory of his cross is your testimony. And it is their judgment. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the apostles' words that have come to us so powerfully and poignantly. We ask, O Lord, as we have been reminded that we are crucified to this world. They are crucified to us and we are crucified to them. Let us never forget this, Lord. All because you were crucified for us. I ask for you to hear the prayers of your saints who ask you for forgiveness that have not lived the life of being crucified to this world and having this world crucified to them. Forgive us for this, Lord. We want to celebrate your crucifixion this way as crucified people. Not the world's way. As it is when the devil came and had nothing in you, we wish for it to be that this world will have nothing in us. And we want nothing in this world. Our only burden for them is that they come to know you as we do. And in that, and for that, our burden directs us to tell them that you have died for them. You have paid the price for their sin, and that you have risen from the dead. You have come out of the grave. You are no longer dead. So enliven us to do this very thing, Lord. As we leave, we celebrate your death and thank you once again for hanging on that cross for our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/CalvaryBaptistSunnyRidge.